One of those great, great prophecies, the words that Linda read for us just moments ago from the prophet Isaiah, begins in the 11th chapter, and I think most everybody knows this passage. You've heard this passage. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Well, if there is a stump, at one time there was a tree. And if you back up a few verses to the closing words of the 10th chapter of Isaiah, we see that there has been a great tree that has fallen. The Lord of hosts has lopped the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be brought down. The lofty will be brought low. What is he talking about? It was a year ago, December the 17th, 2018, when the iconic Dixie smokestack that had stood for 117 years in this town was brought down. For over a century, the furniture industry was the foundation of this community. At one time, Dixie Furniture had 16 different plants and employed thousands of people. And they were not the only furniture plant. In 1921, United Furniture was started by the Philpott family, a family that was active and involved in many different ways within this church and this community. That Dixie smokestack stood as a proud symbol of this community's heritage, as a leader in North Carolina's furniture industry, an industry that in the 1950s, within a small radius of Lexington, North Carolina, produced over 60% of all the furniture made in the United States. Thomasville was also a leading producer of furniture, and that's the reason they call Catine's hometown the Chair City. Do you realize as far back as 1922, the little town of Thomasville, that at that time had a population of 6,000, was producing more chairs than any other city or town in the world? They were truly the Chair City, and that's the reason that in Thomasville you will see a big chair. But do you know the story? Do you know the true story behind the big chair? There was a newspaper back in the 20s called the Chairtown News, and the editor of that paper, Charles M. Sturkey, was so proud of his hometown and the fact that they produced more chairs than any other place in the world. He was on a trip to Spartanburg, South Carolina, and he was speaking to some group in Spartanburg, and he started talking about the industry, the furniture industry in Thomasville, and he said, "You know that we produce more chairs than anywhere in the world." He must have had a little bit of preacher in him, because he kind of got carried away, and he said, "In fact, we are getting ready to build the largest chair in the history of the world." Problem was, there was no truth to it. Nobody had even talked about building a big chair. But what Mr. Sturkey did not realize, and this is a long time before social media, what he didn't realize, there was a reporter that heard his words, and it went out over the AP wire service, and by the time he got back home to Thomasville, everybody was saying, "What's this about building the biggest chair in the whole world?" He went to the Rotary Club and he said, "Guys, I've got a problem." And they said, "Well, it really sounds like a good idea." And so the Rotary Club of Thomasville built the first big chair. And there's a picture of it in that little book that we did a few years ago on the history of Davidson County. My, how the mighty have fallen. A year ago, systematically, brick by brick, that iconic and symbolic smokestack was taken down to the ground. You know how it made us feel, and especially those who their livelihood had depended upon the furniture industry, for the thousands of workers who had spent years and decades working in those furniture plants. The devastation, the sense of hopelessness, the darkness that engulfed them is only a shadow of what the people experienced in Isaiah's day. In order to understand the background of this 11th chapter of Isaiah, we need to go all the way back to the books of Samuel, to 1 Samuel and then to 2 Samuel, when God instructed his prophet Samuel to go and to find a king. And he found a king. The first king of Israel was a man whose name was Saul. The scripture says he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a powerful leader. He was a strong leader. And Samuel went and he anointed Saul with heavenly oil. And he became the king of God's people. But Saul did not please God. He was not faithful to God. And by the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, the prophet knows that he had made a terrible mistake. And God said, "Quit mourning over what you have lost. I'm going to send you to the house of Jesse." Well, what happens in that 16th chapter of 1 Samuel is just delightful. It's a story that we use in Bible school. It's one of the greatest stories in Scripture. When Samuel went to the house of Jesse and said, "I'd like to meet with all of your sons." And there they were, beginning with Eliab, these guys that looked like they were NFL linebackers, these guys that looked like they were the kingly sort. And God kept saying, "No, I've rejected him. No, I've rejected him. No, I've rejected him. Don't you have any other boys?" "Well, I've got one, David." But David isn't like the other boys. He's not big. He's not strong. Well, you know the rest of the story. He anointed David as the new king, and then something happens. If you look at that passage in 1 Samuel 16 in the 13th verse, it said, "When Samuel anointed David as king of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord descended in a powerful way upon little David, and it never departed." David is the only person in the Old Testament that received the gift of the Spirit of God as a permanent possession. It never departed. And in the very next verse, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and was replaced with an evil spirit. Little David wasn't so little anymore. Little David now had the permanent possession of the power of God. He had the Spirit of God, the very Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation, the very Spirit that breathed life into the dust of the ground. And it wasn't long before little David was standing before mighty Goliath, and he said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. I come to you with the power of the Spirit of God." And Goliath was gone. And it wasn't long after that, in one of the greatest moments in world history, that David and his mighty men conquered the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. That story, by the way, is found in the 5th chapter of 2 Samuel. And it tells us in the 8th verse how those mighty men of David arrived in the city. Now, some of you who have been to the Holy Land, you know what I'm talking about. It talks about a water shaft. And it was through that water shaft that David and his men surprised the Jebusites in the city and conquered the city. And suddenly, Jerusalem became the city of David. It became the city of God. And all of this leads us to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, when one day David said, "You know, things are going good for me. God has blessed me. I now have a royal city. I'm living in a fine palace. I have a nice house. I need to build a nice house for God." And that was when Nathan the prophet came to David. And he said, "David, you're not going to build a house for God. That will come later, Solomon." But he said, "God is going to build a house for you." And that is the scripture passage that Linda read for us this morning. Because God made a promise to David. He said, "Your house, the house that I will build for you, your house and your kingdom will be established forever before me. Your throne will last forever." How long? Forever. The promise of God was that the house of David would last forever. Time went on. You have the divided kingdom. But the promise continued through the kings of Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed by the Assyrians. In one of the greatest stories in Scripture, when Hezekiah, God's anointed, who kept the Davidic dynasty alive, who kept the promise alive, he dug this tunnel connected to that water shaft. And it would enable the people of Jerusalem to understand a siege. And the great, awesome king Sennacherib laid a siege upon the city of Jerusalem, but because of the water tunnel that some of you have walked through, because of that, the city was spared and the action of God. It was a miraculous deliverance, and the promise lived on. The promise lived on until the Babylonians came. And in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and destroyed the city, burned the temple, and Jerusalem was smoldering in ruins. And that's what Isaiah was talking about. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. More than a symbol, the powerful city is gone. But what about the promise? Didn't God make a promise? And how long will that promise be? Forever. Forever. The promise of God is more powerful than the destructiveness of humanity. The promise of God is always more powerful than the destructiveness of humanity. And that's why this 11th chapter of Isaiah opens with the words, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch that will grow out of his roots." There is still life. There is still hope. there is still the promise. Now, how will this take place? Well, if you look at the second verse, it's obvious how it takes place. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. It will be a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You go and read this, and it reminds you of another passage of Isaiah, that ninth chapter of Isaiah, when we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, we see it here. Wonderful Counselor. He has the spirit of counsel and of might. Mighty God. He is a mighty, creative God. Prince of Peace. Did you hear what Linda was reading? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, a little child. A little child will put his hand over a snake hole and not be injured. Well, how can all of this be? How do you explain all of this? Because we know what happened. We know what happens next. Even though the people came back after the Babylonian captivity, eventually, the Davidic dynasty was gone. The kingdom was destroyed. And then came the Romans. And as the New Testament opens, the Roman Empire is in charge of the people of God. So what about the promise of God? Didn't God promise that his kingdom would be forever? Well, if you listen to that passage from the first chapter of Luke, when the angel appeared to young Mary beside the well, the angel said to Mary that you will bear a son, and his name shall be Jesus. Do not be afraid, Mary, because I have found favor with you. And of his kingdom, it will last how long? Forever. And Mary asked the question, well, how will this be? And the answer was simple. It is the Spirit of the Lord. 30 years later, this one who came to live, to serve, this one who taught us so many lessons about the kingdom of God, was arrested, he was persecuted, and he was killed upon a criminal's cross. Is the promise over? The promise of God, how long does it last? It lasts forever. And if you go back to the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the very last passage that Linda shared with us, I want to read it to you, the 10th verse. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a symbol to the people. All of the nations will seek him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. The church father, Jerome, was commissioned by the Pope to translate the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin. It was his life's work, because it was not just an assignment, but it was his passion. He went to Bethlehem and he lived in the cave complex, literally feet from the birthplace of Jesus. Because, as he said, I want to be as close as possible to the birthplace of my Savior. When he came to this passage, this is the way that he translates this. Jerome, in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a symbol to all the people. All of the nations will seek him, and his sepulcher shall be glorious. When all hope was lost, when they felt that they had closed the tomb forever, his sepulcher shall be glorious because the women came to the tomb and it was empty. The promise of God is more powerful than the destructiveness of humanity. And in the last book of the Bible, it was John the Apostle who was exiled on the island of Patmos. And on that island, he was weeping because there was a scroll that no one was worthy to open. But one of the elders said to him, "Do not weep, for the Lion of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and of the seven seals." And all of the elders surrounded the throne, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to open the scroll, to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God all of the people of every tribe and every language and every nation, every people. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God." And then he looked around and he saw hundreds and hundreds of the faithful surrounding the throne, and they sang a hymn, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and every creature on earth and under the earth, and all of them said, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and ever." How long? Forever and ever. The promise of God is always more powerful than the destructiveness of humanity. It started with a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. What child is this?